Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend Robert Layton. Worldly hopes often mock men and so cause them to be ashamed. Worldly hopes do this. They put the fool upon a man when he hath judged himself sure and laid so much weight and expectation upon them. They break and foil him. They are not living, but lying hopes and dying hopes. They die often before us, and we live to bury them. But this hope answers expectation to the full and much beyond it, and deceives no way but that happy one of far exceeding it. Death cuts the sinews of all other hopes, and turns men out of all other inheritance. This lively hope alone fulfills hope, and ends it in fruition, a messenger sent to bring the children of God home to their inheritance. Very well said. So, we dive in here then to 1 Peter. I have one point that I think briefly we can move through, and it's something that we were already over time last week. But there's one more thing that I'd like to tell you about regeneration. That, and this is a point we've discussed before. I think we can dispatch it rather quickly. But I do want to mention. I do not want to pass by without mentioning it. There are two passages in Scripture that we often read in this regard. In Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4, and both of those use one of the metaphors for regeneration, saying something like this: circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. The circumcision of the heart is a metaphor, like we looked at over the last few weeks, for regeneration. And in these two passages, it seems as if, perhaps to the skeptic, that we would be commanded something that we cannot do. We spent much time showing how that regeneration is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God and not something that we can do. And so what I want you to understand as we finish out our thinking in regeneration is that I don't want you to get the impression from those two passages that the Lord is somehow undoing everything else that He said about regeneration and its genesis, its origin, from God Himself, such that we might be able to command it upon ourselves. We can't do that. We can't regenerate ourselves. Just like we were not involved in our will or being in the making of ourselves, in the creation of ourselves, so we are not involved in the making or the being of the new creation either. This is something that God does to us. And so you will ask then, or the skeptic might ask, well then, what does, or the seeker might ask, what does Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4 have to teach us? It has to teach us that those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins, while not able to regenerate ourselves, ought to be found making use of the means of grace where God is pleased to do His work of regeneration. We should not expect that we would be regenerated apart from the hearing of the Word of God. We should not expect that we would be regenerated apart from those means of grace that the Lord has appointed unto regeneration. And so very often in Scripture, we know that we are commanded to things that we have no power nor ability in our bosom to do. This is not God mocking us or pressing upon us or crushing us or anything like that. This is the Lord in His tender mercies calling upon those whom He has elected from the foundation of the world to be about the means of grace, because it is in those means that the Lord is ordinarily pleased to act. Would you be regenerated? Do you doubt of your regeneration? If you doubt of your regeneration, remember we had the marks last week. One more mark this week, this living hope. Remember, we are begotten again unto this lively hope. Then Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4 says to you, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. That is, run in the ways where God is pleased to shed His regenerating grace. It is not that you can regenerate yourself. This does not undo those other sovereign statements of the Scripture. But it does help us to understand the Lord's use of means. And so we do want to do that. We want to understand that God is a God of means. And you say, well then, Pastor, why is such a thing as that commanded? Well, we have talked in the past about what we call, what has historically been known as hyper-Calvinism. You know what hyper-Calvinism is? No, that's not the cage stage of every Calvinist once he becomes one. That's not what we mean by that. What we mean is that God will save apart from means. That the elect are the elect and they will be saved even if they never hear the gospel. No. That kind of fatalism is not Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is that the people of God, whom He has foreknown from the foundation of the world, will indeed in His due time come under the means of grace and they will be saved. And so when we hear about circumcising the foreskins of our hearts, when we hear about getting ourselves a new heart, this means be found. Be found where God is pleased to shed abroad His grace. Be in your closets asking the Lord for mercy and forgiveness of your sins, which we continue to commit whether regenerated or not. Gather your families around that reading of the Word. Speak to one another. Come to church. Hear the preaching of the Word of God. Be about those means of grace where God has said He would be pleased to give a new heart. This is what such commands as that mean. So that finishes out then. That's what all that I think we needed to say on that for today. Let's look at hope then. The next phrase in our study in 1 Peter is that we are begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope which Peter speaks about by way of introduction is not a conjecture. This is a difficulty that we have in the use of the word hope, because our modern use of the word hope is conjectural. We say, I hope something will happen. And what are we doing? We are expressing maybe a profound desire for something, but no certainty at all. Well, I hope that the president that we've elected turns out to be a godly man. I hope. Don't you? And yet we understand in saying that we have no confidence in such a hope, such a wish, such a desire. Oh, I hope that the leaders that just met at the G20, that they will not go beyond their bounds of the sovereign nations. Well, I hope that, but I have really very little confidence in it. I hope that mankind will go to war no more. Well, that is a godly hope, and yet we have little belief that that will be realized. But that's not how the Scripture uses hope. The Scripture does not use hope like this. The Scripture uses hope as a way to express something that is based on that which we have not yet, and yet upon God's promise we have the first fruit of it. We have the first fruit, which means we have the rest, and so we are indeed confident in that expectation. There are things that our president has done that we think were better than the former guy. Do we have then upon that a first fruit of that everything that he does from then on will be better? No. No, we don't have that. There is no such certainty with men. But we do have from God his promise and everything that he's given us in this life to back up that promise. And so when we speak about a hope then, let us not use the word hope as a wishy-washy desire of some future event that we doubt. That's not how the Scripture uses the word hope. In order to back that up from Scripture, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works or to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What is the opposite of hope? What is a dashed hope? A dashed hope is in Scripture often described as shame. We had hoped on something. We had set our fortune on it. We had set our reputation on it. We had set our nobility on it. We had set our name upon it. And that hope is dashed and we are ashamed. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. I am confident that in nothing I shall be ashamed. This is not a hope that disappoints. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That is against the day of judgment. That when I stand before him, I will stand in Christ. And my confident expectation is that he, God, will keep that which Paul has committed to him, namely the eternal disposition of his soul and body. It is part of what it means then to be regenerated. Note that this regeneration is unto a lively hope. That is, as we have looked at the fruits of regeneration and the marks of regeneration last week, so also this week we have one in our passage here specified. We are regenerated unto a lively hope. So then, let us understand that as all the other marks of regeneration we saw last week are impossible apart from this gracious work of the Spirit of God, so also here, this living hope. Further in our introduction of the word hope, this hope is founded upon something that is received by faith. That is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we'll look, we have at the end of the sermon today, or maybe part of the sermon next week, we have a few things that present this hope to us as a living hope, and in contrast to other things. And I want to show you that perhaps this week or next. But before that, I want to get to some other things. But note here that it is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so part of this hope in that it is living is that it is Christ that lives, who is raised from the dead. Because I live, Christ says, ye shall live also. So it's a living hope in that sense, because it is founded upon the resurrection of Christ. Now, not just the resurrection of Christ as a historic event. I remember a long time ago reading a book by Cornelius Van Til called The Defense of the Faith. And in that book, there's a dialogue between three men. He's called Mr. White, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray. Mr. White, he's got the white hat on, he's the good guy. Mr. Black, he's the skeptic. And Mr. Gray is the man who has imbibed in the worldview of the world in order to convince the world of the truth of Christianity, which Mr. Van Til is out to prove is a losing proposition. And so sometimes we might hear, convince a man of the resurrection and you convince him of Christianity. And in this book, The Defense of the Faith, Mr. Gray finally convinces Mr. Black of the resurrection. Look at all these witnesses. They cannot be denied. Look at what the apostles went on to do. Look at this enduring record and all of these other things. Finally, Mr. Black says, all right, Mr. Gray, you have convinced me Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, that means he's the Son of God then. No, it just means some guy rose from the dead. That's a weird thing. Doesn't happen very often. But if it happens 100 more times, maybe we can study it and find out why. When we talk about this lively hope being built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it is not the historical fact of the resurrection that we're talking about so much as the theology of the resurrection that we depend upon for this hope. Let us make sure that we get that straight in our minds. Convincing someone of the resurrection is only convincing them of some historical anomaly. But it is indeed the Spirit of God that convinces them from His Word of the deep and saving theology that the resurrection of Jesus Christ preaches. So, this is what our hope is founded upon. All right, so the first thing that I'd like to do in speaking to you about hope is to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, we're going to turn to the Gospels, right? No, sorry, we're going to turn to Psalm 16. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Remember that we talked earlier in the afternoon series on the portion and the passage. You remember that? Well, the portion and passage plays very well here in Psalm 16 also. We'll begin our reading in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage and portion in that design are the same words. They're functional synonyms in this connection here. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Whose words are these? It is a psalm of David, a miktam of David, isn't it? One of those weighty, golden things. And yet, the New Testament tells us on two separate occasions, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, at the preaching of Peter and Paul, that these words are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at how Peter characterizes these verses from Psalm 16. And let us also remember in this characterization that Peter is the apostle that we're studying here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, that is concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Well, Peter makes it very clear who is speaking, talking about my flesh resting in hope. It is indeed our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the architect, the archetype, if you will, of this kind of hope that we're talking about today. And notice that the hope that we have described here in Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 is the hope of the resurrection, the hope that is founded upon the resurrection. So my dear brothers and sisters, when we speak about the resurrection, and we'll be doing that in weeks to come as we move on in our text, let us remember this about the resurrection, that it speaks to us of hope. Every other system that denies the resurrection has, in one sense or another, placed the hope of its adherents falsely upon things that, like Mr. Layton described, are dead hopes, dying hopes, false hopes, hopes that we outlive and bury ourselves. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gives birth to a lively hope, a living hope, a hope that is indeed with us at all times. Our Lord Jesus Christ possessed this hope, worked from this hope, from the standpoint of this hope, even as a man. And let us not forget the humanity, the absolute humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our larger catechism is very clear on this when it says that our Lord Jesus Christ took to him that which is essential to humanity. You say, well, he didn't have original sin. That's right, because original sin is not essential to humanity. Well, he never sinned. That's right, because sin is not essential to humanity. But everything else that is essential to humanity, Jesus took to himself. And so, it was indeed as a man that the Lord Jesus Christ hoped. He had a firm hope in his Father. You say, well, okay, you've shown that from a prophetic reference in Psalm 16. Well, what about Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Do you remember when we read Psalm 16 a few moments ago, what the Lord Jesus Christ in those verses said through the mouth of his prophet David that he would be doing, that what his hope would bring to him? It would bring him what? Joy. My flesh shall rejoice in hope. What does it say here in Hebrews 12? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, endured death. That's right. Despising the shame. Remember what the opposite of having a hope realized is. It's being ashamed. Our Lord Jesus Christ in nothing was put to shame, but instead continued with his hope in his Father as a man throughout the entirety of his earthly life, knowing where he was going, to the cross. Going to the cross with a firm and unshakable and confident hope in the joy that was set before him on the other side. His flesh rested in hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is our example of hope. And isn't it so that this is what the writer, the apostle, uses here in Hebrews chapter 12 to encourage those who are under persecution and affliction? As he goes on, does he not say, and does he not use that sonship principle, going on to say that he quotes, I think it's from Proverbs 4:11, the Lord chastens whom he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. He scourged his own son, Jesus Christ. And what did his own son, Jesus Christ, do with all of that affliction and all of that scourging? He remained in hope. My dear brothers and sisters, in this life, if we hope upon the things that this life brings, those are hopes that we will outlive. Or if we do not outlive them, death will cut their cords, as we heard Mr. Layton say earlier. But if our hope is a lively hope, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a hope that ushers in that which we expect in that confident hope. In this life ye shall, what? Have tribulation, Jesus says. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Have hope. Not a wishy-washy hope. Not a doubtful hope. I hope, but I doubt. No. No, the kind of hope that is based on the confident expectation that the Word of God shall be realized, that all of His promises in Christ will be brought to bear. As the Apostle tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, they are yea, and they are amen in Him. They are true. This was the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived as a man upon earth. And as that man, he is indeed our example. He had such hope and confidence. What did he say to those in John chapter 2, verse 19? Do you remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they put not the best construction on that they could have. They began speaking about his what? His, you know, the temple that was standing before them, that edifice. And so they began to mock him. But John is very careful in his comment there, in his editorial comment, that inspired editorial comment, to clear up for us in the verse after that actually Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. that he had no doubt that his flesh would rest in hope and that he would indeed be risen, that he would raise from the dead and ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's the first point. The first point is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself sets the tone, sets the example. He was a hopeful man as he lived upon this earth. He lived in hope. And it helps us to define what that hope is, right? We could use this as an interesting aside for our teaching on contentment in the afternoon. We'll not. Let's just mention it here, though. When we think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we think of? Do we think of a man who came to earth as a king and lived in a palace and had all the niceties of this world? Well, from Christ's own lips, we hear, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." From the Apostle John, we hear, "He came to his own and his own received him not." From the circumstance with Peter to pay the temple tax, "Does your master pay the tribute? He can't just reach into his pocket or into his purse and pull out a few bucks. Go find a fish, Peter, and in that fish you'll have enough for you and me both. Go find a fish." No, we learn about our Lord Jesus Christ that while upon earth, he was meek and lowly, that he lived a life of poverty. We don't learn that our Lord Jesus Christ had a lot in this world to hope on, but we know that he had everything to hope upon for the next. And so he sets the example for us that our hopes should not be based upon the things of this world, should not be based on those hopes that we may outlive or that death's cords may cut. No, the living hope that Peter talks about here is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we will stand before God and we will stand upright before him. We who have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed daily because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the vindication of his mission, we will stand before him. That is our hope. Remember, borrowing a line from the afternoon series, "The Lord is our portion. He is our inheritance." And like the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 16, that is a goodly heritage. There's nothing else worthy compared to that for setting your hope upon. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who hoped, is our first example. Secondly, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul has just quoted from Psalm 69:9 to speak of the substitutionary atonement. He has said in Psalm 69:9, or he's used Psalm 69:9 to show that the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me, that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our reproach. Okay? Took upon himself our reproach. Now, having said that, then, the apostle parenthetically speaks of his own use throughout his writings of the Old Testament. That was his Bible. The apostle Paul didn't think of the Bible like we do in terms of Old Testament, New Testament. He didn't really think of it that way. He had a Bible that was probably the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Not to say that Paul didn't read and had Hebrew. He did, but he obviously also used the Septuagint as a translation into the vernacular of the day. And so that's the Bible that the Apostle Paul had before him. And he says, you may think, parenthetically, you may wonder, why do I quote from the Bible so much in my writing? Listen to his answer to that supposed question. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the second point that I would like to bring to you today about hope, it's probably the last one that we'll have today, is that this hope must be based upon the Scripture. It's through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we have hope. And it's not through the patience and comforts supposed of anything else that we can really have hope. It's through the Bible. It's through what God has said in His Word that we have hope. And the Bible tells us many and wondrous things about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has just spoken of the gospel in Psalm 69:9, the substitutionary atonement, the reproaches of our reproach, which has fallen upon Christ, and Christ bearing the sins of His people upon the cross. What else could bring hope but that? So the patience of the Scriptures speaks to the fact that the Lord says much in them by way of repetition and reinforcement. The Lord is patient and condescending with all our infirmities, with all our forgetfulness, with all our weak faith, with all our doubt and our ignorance, and sometimes even with our refusal to hear at times His good word. The Scriptures are a patient book. And over again, the Bible speaks about the gospel of God, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness of God our Savior. The warnings of Scripture, also repeated over and over again, are the patient warning of our Father saying to us, "Draw yourselves back from the precipice of destruction." My dear brothers and sisters, when you think of the Bible in this light, can you think of a more patient book? Can you think of a more repetitive book? Over these last 10 or 11 years that we have been together, and I have taught you the Scriptures to the best of my meager abilities, have we not seen consistent themes throughout the Bible where the Lord says it one way, then He says it another way, then He says it a third way, then He condescends even farther and says it so that, like our fathers of old said, a child may wade and an elephant may swim? Has not the Lord been patient with us? And we often very impatient with Him. But the Lord has been kind. The Scriptures are patient. The Lord and His expression to us is very patient. He knows our frame, that we are but dust, and we need much reinforcement. And so He gives that reinforcement. He assures us of His love. He assures us also of His judgments, that we should draw back from them. Over and again, the Lord speaks patiently, kindly, telling us the same things over and again. You remember with our good friend, the same Apostle Peter, that we're studying in Matthew 18. Jesus opens the discussion of forgiveness, and Peter says, "I know how to be patient and forgiving. I do." How many times do you think would be good, Lord? I think that if my brother comes to me 7 times in a day and asking for forgiveness, and I forgive him 7 times, I think that's pretty good, don't you? The Lord says, "I tell you, not 7 times, 70 times 7 times. There is no limit to the Lord's patience with us when you consider that His offense is infinite against our sins, against our lack of hearing, against our refusal to hear, against our willfulness sometimes even at His commands. The Lord patiently reiterates in His Word, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." No, not over there. Over here. "That way will be hedged up with thorns. This is the way of peace." No, not that. This. Hear me. Hear me. When He is most certainly within His right
to crush us the first time we walk out of line. Does that not give you hope? When you believe in the patience of the Scriptures or God speaking in the Scriptures, does that not give you hope? Does that not help you to understand that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ? That not only has He repeated over and again the overtures of the gospel and the overtures of judgment, that He has said whatever He has promised, He will bring it to pass in Christ. Does that not give you hope? Through the patience of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We'll talk about comfort in a moment, what that word means. The Apostle Paul says, through the patience of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A hope that does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We'll see that elsewhere. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has patiently spoken to you. He has repeated Himself. I remember, maybe you had a teacher like this when you were in school. Yeah, I am a public school educated person. We had this one teacher, and you know how it goes in a classroom, especially of dozy high school students. So the teacher asks a question. Mr. Riddell, what is the answer to that question? I'm sorry, could you repeat the question? How many times do you think you can do that in one class and not have to stand outside? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Some of those teachers would say, Mr. Riddell, I am not going to teach this class twice. In other words, I shouldn't have to repeat everything I've said. Yes, sir. And he's right, isn't he? He has every right to stand upon that. You're here, you should be listening. Yes, you're right, I should. And of course, there's always those few students, well, you're boring, so we don't have to listen to you, and we know how wicked an attitude that is. But what about the Lord? How many times has He repeated Himself? How many times has He shown Himself patient? Assured us of His love, of His grace, of His mercy in Christ. Called us near to be open and honest to confess our sins. Told us over and over and over again to come to Me every time you sin. Even if it's the same sin. You repeat yourself to Me, I repeat myself to you. I will not turn you away. He that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. How many times has He said that to us? And how many times has He said to us, don't go that way, it hurts. Don't do that, it'll harm you. Don't go by the door of her dwelling. That is where folly rests. Even after we've gone by there 7 or 8 or 10 times, the Lord continues in patience. Does not the patience of the Scriptures give you hope? That the Lord has not cut you off and shut His Word up so that you no more hear it? And is that not the last thing that we want? But to His people, the Lord continues. He continues to speak. He continues to speak His Word. And it is indeed when we hear of some places in Scripture where the Lord says, I'm going to begin speaking to you in a language you don't understand. And then, that is the time to fall upon our knees, because in that we understand the Lord is nearing His final warnings to us. And once He takes His Word away, there is an end to that patience. But aside from that, does not the patience of the Scripture simply melt you into hope that the Lord would indeed condescend and speak so often to you? All right, secondly, the comfort of the Scriptures. The patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The word that the apostle uses here for comfort is a word that is often translated as exhortation, urging, and so on. And so notice how sweetly this couples with
with patience. The Lord continues in His exhortations. The Lord is speaking to you by way of exhortation. The Lord, as it were, pleads with you. This same apostle uses that same word in Romans 12:1. You know the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's the word, beseech. I urge. I exhort. I plead with you. So the Lord also, condescending to us, says the same kinds of things. He says to us what? This is the way, walk ye in it. And so these exhortations of the Scripture, the Lord continuing to speak to us, the Spirit of God bringing those exhortations home to our understanding, the patience and the comforts of the Scripture, the exhortations of the Scripture, the beseechings of the Scripture, they give us hope. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is not speaking to the unbelievers out there. There is no exhortation going to them. They have, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, no hope. But the exhortations of God to a people like us, they give hope. These exhortations then must be founded upon the Word of God, the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 119 and verse 50. This is my comfort in affliction. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 49. Remember thy word, or the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. And although Paul doesn't quote directly from 119, 49, and 50, we can sure hear the echoes of 119, 49, and 50 when he says that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so, notice then that we must have our hope founded upon Scripture. That the Lord has given the Scripture in such a way that it would engender hope. And so let's close with Colossians 1:5. Turn with me there. Beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which comes through what? The word of the truth of the gospel. Again, this hope must be based upon something. We base it upon the sure word of God. The patience of the Scriptures, the exhortations of the Scriptures, and in all of that, the truth of the Bible. Any other hope will disappoint. Any other hope will make ashamed. All other hopes are what we would call lying hopes, dead hopes, dying hopes, worldly hopes, earthly hopes, hopes upon some other inheritance, some other portion than God. So we're out of time before we get to the next point then. So let's put a pin right here and let's briefly remember then that our Lord Jesus Christ was the example of hope that we need to see, that in every affliction, that in every difficulty, we are indeed to rest in hope. Even in the final difficulty of death, we rest in hope. Secondly, we see that it is through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures that we have hope. And then also in Colossians 1:5, through the truth of the Scriptures that we have hope. hope in anything else will make ashamed. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are mindful now of Thy patience and of Thy patient exhorting and urging us to duty, to believe the right things, to hear the right things, to call upon Thy name, to rest in hope, to set, like our Lord Jesus Christ did, our hope upon Thee and Thy promises. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast patiently reiterated these things throughout the whole of Scripture, that we might rest upon them in hope. We ask our Father that our hope would be founded on nothing else, that it would be unto Thee. And our Father, we pray, strip away from us false hopes, dead and dying hopes, and lying hopes. And help us with the psalmist to confess that Thou art our portion in the land of the living and beyond. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.